Let's turn once again in the precious book to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We will read verses 1 through 17, and today cover the latter part of that in verses 12 through 17. John 13, 1 to 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from the Father, from God, and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, and also you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Well, in part one, last time, we learned the lesson of humble love. Well, I should say we're still learning the lesson, because it's going to take a long time for us to learn humble love. That's what God does, teaching us sanctification. But Jesus is the greatest example, right? Jesus knew he was the Son of God. That's what we studied last time. He knew he was the sovereign owner of all things. The Father had given him everything. He knew everything belonged to him. He was going back to the Father, to the glory he had with the Father before he came into the world. And yet here he acts in such a lowly fashion. He took on the role of a slave, of a servant, the very lowly position for the one who held the highest position in the universe. It's the same one who said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And Matthew 28 also said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." He washed the disciples' feet. He told Peter that Peter had to be washed, or Peter would have no part with him. And so we learned that only those cleansed or washed by Christ can have a relationship with Christ and share in the part that is the inheritance of the kingdom to come. And so the external cleansing there was meant to be a symbol, a picture of something of greater importance, internal cleansing, a vital relationship with Christ from that cleansing. Everyone needs to be bathed, that is, born again. You have to be washed by Christ, believe in his blood, and he will take away all your sins. And once that happens to you, you need the cleaning of your feet only. You need the brushing up. You need the sanctification. You need that kind of cleansing as well, where we confess our sins and we grow to be more like the Lord Jesus. No one is to refuse even that kind of cleansing. Even apart from sanctification, we learn no one will see the Lord. According to Jesus, the believing disciples are already regenerate, washed clean by the word of Christ, and now they just need that little cleansing of their feet. You're cleansed once. When you become a Christian, you're completely bathed, you're washed, your sins are removed, but you have to walk with your Lord, and so your feet need cleansing. And this is what we learned last time. That talks about sanctification and growth and the constant cleansing needed in our lives. Our mouths don't speak the way they ought to. There's still some cleansing that needs to be done there. Our hands don't always serve the way they should, and so there's some cleansing that needs to be done there. We have to offer ourselves to the Lord to walk with him, or Jesus says we have no part in him. There's no such thing as a born-again, saved, person that's bound for heaven who's not also in the process of being cleansed and sanctified by the Lord Jesus. Now we come to verses 12 and 17. You see more of the lesson. Indeed, the primary lesson is being taught here in the second half as we come to part two. And really the main lesson in all of this is teaching the disciples to serve one another humbly. That's it. If you get nothing else from today, please get that, that we are to serve one another humbly. And I know people have a tough time with this. We all do because we're proud, and some people twist these simple words, but the simplicity of it should be there. He got up and served. He did it in the most menial way, and then he looked to his disciples and said, "Now you do that for one another." And so that's the lesson to learn. Sometimes in our pride, we try to twist the text of the Bible to justify the fact that we're not doing what the text says, and that's not what we should do. We should come straight forward to the Bible and read what it says. It's clear. There are a lot of people that are making the Bible sound like you can't understand what it says. I don't think there's any problem in understanding this at all, and people who say that just aren't even reading the Bible. They're not studying the Bible. Now, I said last time that because we're surrounded by a lot of vain people, would you say that's true? Vanity means the emptiness of just looking at yourself and thinking of your own greatness. Often it has to do with your personal looks or, you know, your strength of your body or what you've achieved in life, your educational status, your job, whatever it is. There are a lot of vain people. They take a lot of credit for themselves. They don't see themselves as proud, but they're that way. We're surrounded by that, and that rubs off on us, and it can feed our flesh, and we can act that way. And because we're surrounded by this, we desperately need an example of someone who's truly humble. We can look at him and say, okay, that's my barometer, that's my example. Now I know what I'm supposed to be like because, gee, I'm just not there yet. Well, today we're going to learn more of this, humble love. I've got four lessons from this text. First lesson is the example, again, looking at verses 12 and 13. The second is the exhortation to be serving humbly in verses 14 and 15. Then there's a reason given in verse 16, as if we need a reason, but there is a reason given. And then it ends with a blessing, and I don't want you to miss that either, because sometimes we think if we're humble and serve other people, it just won't be fun for us, it won't be happy for us. That's a churchy, religious duty that we have to have. It's an obligation, but there's nothing in it for us, and that's just not true. That's a lie of the devil, and I think it's so wonderful that the Lord ends with a blessing in verse 17. So we're going to look at this, the example, the exhortation, the reason, and then the blessing. First, the example again, verses 12 and 13. Look at it, please. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" So he washes all 12 of their feet. That's 24 feet. 12 times 2, I figured that out by myself. That's 24 smelly feet. And he's completed with the humble action. He puts the clothes back on. He returns to his mat or his cushion. Remember, this is a low-lying table. They didn't have the high tables. He's leaning on his elbow there. He's with the rest of them. He's assuming his role again as teacher. And he focuses on them, and he tries to get them to focus on what he did. And he asks the question, "Do you know what I've done to you?" This was not meant as an elementary school assignment, you know, where kids go, oh, I can answer that. First you got up and then you walked around over there and then you laid your clothes down and then you got the basin there and you put the towel on and you went to Thomas's feet and started there and then you scooted over to... No, that's not the kind of answer he's looking for. He's looking for something deeper. Do you know what I have done? Know, to know there is the Greek verb gnosko. It means to perceive, to know with some perception, to understand. Jesus wants to know if they've grasped the import, the meaning of what just happened in front of them, because I think it's likely they had not. Because you remember Peter's reaction to all of this. He's like, "You're not going to wash my feet. Okay, then wash my hands and my head." So he figures, you know, Peter talks a lot. The other disciples probably like Peter. They don't really get it yet. Has it dawned in their minds the implications of what he just did? They're not used to kings or monarchs doing this kind of a thing. They're not used to that. We look back on it and we go, yeah, we understand. But they're not looking back on the Gospel of John. They don't have the Gospel of John written. And so he's asking them this question. And he doesn't want a bland, factual report. Tell me at the deeper level, do you get it? Of course, that's always what a teacher wants, right? When you're a teacher, you teach your students, you're hoping that they get it. You give them a quiz. You hope that they don't just get the facts, but they get the understanding. You know, if you're doing that for anyone, are you discipling someone, trying to teach someone about the Christian life, trying to help them to know what it means to live the Christian life, when you talk to them and you can tell they're getting what you're trying to get across to them, that makes you as the teacher, as the disciple, are happy. Well, it's the same with the Lord. Of course, if you've read the gospel accounts, and I know the majority of you have, and you've taken time to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you read through there, you know that it's very likely that the disciples were not getting it, because most of the time they were close to clueless about what the Lord was doing. And we have fun, we have a little bit of humor at their expense, but the reality is, given their surroundings and given what they were taught, this was very hard to comprehend. These were just ordinary men. These were not Israel's brightest, okay? Sent off to some special school. You know, today they wouldn't get to be part of the Eagles group in school. You know, they'd have to fly low with the Bluebirds or something like that. They're just a common kind of pigeon group. You know, they weren't extra special. So sometimes in church you think, I'm not really someone who's extra special. Well, you're just like one of the disciples. You can learn this lesson. You know, maybe you don't consider yourself to be all the brightest. All right, do this. Picture yourself there at the Last Supper. Make sure your table's a little lower than what you usually picture, okay? Get the cushions there. You can make it whatever color you want it to be. You're leaning there. You're looking around. And you're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ on his knees with an apron around him, going around and one by one taking those feet and cleaning them. And you're there. You're hearing the splish and the splash of the water. You're seeing him scoot on to the next disciple. You're looking in the eyes of the other disciples. And you're just amazed. This is a formal supper, and this is your Lord, your master, and he's doing only what the servants do. And you're dumbfounded by that. But picture yourself there. Look at him. Look in his eyes. See his manner. Remember who he is. Think about what he's doing. See the dirt on his apron next to his body. Just begin to absorb that a little bit. That's at the level at which he wants the lesson learned, you see. What are you seeing? What are you learning? Don't give me the factual report. What are you learning in your soul? That's what he wanted them to learn. Do you have ears to hear? Do you have eyes to see? Do you understand what he's teaching those 12 men and everyone else, all of us as well? You're a man, you're a woman, you're a mom, you're a dad, doesn't matter. Are you listening? You're single, doesn't matter. You're rich, you're poor, doesn't matter. Are you learning? Look at verse 13. He says, next, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Teacher in Hebrew is rabbi. Here in Greek, it's didaskalos. What is a teacher? A teacher is one who teaches. He's one who instructs. He's one who gives the doctrine. He's the one who tells other people what they need to know. He's the one in charge. He's the one who's more knowledgeable, the more mature one. He tells how to think and what to do. He's the instructor. He's respected. He's the one to follow. He's the one to pattern your life after. Well, they'd called Jesus teacher many times before. That was common for anyone. John the Baptist was called teacher by his disciples. Speaking of Jesus, it says in John 1:38 that he turned to see the disciples following him and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" That was the first term they gave. Teacher. You're the teacher. We're coming to be pupils in your school to learn from you, to follow you. Where are you staying? We want to come. You're a teacher. John 11:28, Martha ran to Mary after Lazarus had died and said, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." This was a title they used all the time. Even after the resurrection, Mary Magdalene would turn and see Jesus and in Hebrew would say, "Rabboni," which translated means teacher. That was their affectionate term, but it was a term of respect. The other title is Lord. They regularly use that of the Lord Jesus as well. John 11:21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." John 14:8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And on you see this title, kurios in Greek. It was first applied to Jesus as a term of great respect, not necessarily with understanding that he was God. When they began to give that term to him, it was a term that would be used for other people as well. Something like a heightened sir, something greater than a sir, but something lower than God. And it was a title usually used of Christ by his disciples who believed in him. After the resurrection, and even in some cases before the resurrection, they began to get it, that when they called him Lord, it was to be in the highest sense of that term. That's Philippians chapter 2, that God has given Jesus the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, everyone should bow, right? And tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means I now recognize him as the Lord above, the divine one, that we're not just talking to another human being, but the one who is the creator. He's divine. Thomas got that right after the resurrection when he bowed before Christ and said to Jesus, my Lord and my God, calling him God. Well, Jesus understood that term Lord carried with it implications. Let me ask you, have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord? See, some people want to get to heaven, but the Bible says unless you truly mean it in your heart and confess Jesus to be your own Lord, you're never going to make it into heaven because you're a rebel. You're against God, you see. You're against his rule. You accept a little bit of religion, but you want to be in charge of your life. To get into heaven, you have to say, you're my Lord. Master, tell me what to do. In Luke 6:46, Jesus looked at the crowd and said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do the things that I say? See, there's plenty of people like that in the world. They call themselves Christians. You know, they check off the box, what religion are you? They say Christian, but you're not a Christian if you don't call Christ your personal Lord and show it by following him. Well, Jesus accepted this dual designation, teacher and Lord. He said, you're right for calling me these things. So I am. And when they used these titles, what were they doing when they called Jesus teacher and Lord? What are you doing when you call Jesus your teacher and your Lord? Aren't you putting yourself underneath him? Aren't you saying that I need to learn from you? You tell me how to live. Isn't that right? Show me how to live. Tell me where my attitudes are wrong. I'm following you. Change my life. I don't want it to remain the way it is. You're my teacher and you're an authority over me. You're my Lord. You're the one I worship. Well, let's see what he says about the lesson. Here's the exhortation, verses 14 and 15. If I then, the Lord and teacher, and notice he reverses them there, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. There it is. It's so simple. Jesus connects this exhortation to his personal example. Jesus was not the kind of guy that says, do what I say, not what I do. Which sometimes we hypocritical parents tell our kids, right? No, don't do that. Do what I'm telling you to do, just don't do what I actually do. Doesn't work that way, right, parents? That works fine for a while, but when they get older, they look back and say, you're a hypocrite, I'm not following your example, I'm not listening to your words. It doesn't work. You're just fooling yourself as a parent thinking you can do that. Well, here he's teaching me, he says, I did this. I'm connecting your ought to my example. You have obligation to do this, and the reason you do is you just saw me doing it. There's the reason. The exhortation flows from the example. Please notice the main lesson was not the washing of sanctification. That came about because Peter asked the question or refused the washing. The main lesson, I mean, that lesson was there. That's not the main lesson. The main lesson was to imitate humble service in love toward one another. Do you see that? And like I said, he reverses the two titles. He says, if I, the Lord and the teacher, and then you should immediately know where he's going with that, right? If the greater one, if the one you call Kurios and Didaskalos, if I stooped to wash your feet, and I did, you saw me do it, then what follows is the moral obligation. What you get out of this is what you ought to do. You connect your ought to his example, and then you get it. You ought to wash one another's feet because you need to follow the example of the one who's greater than you. Let me just amplify the Lord's words a little bit. If I haven't already, I want to a little more. If I, the Lord of glory, who created the universe and whose stars came into existence only through my speech and my word, if I, who am the very revelation of the invisible God himself, the one who is the infallible teacher of divine mysteries, if I lowered myself to the most menial task that there is in society, and I did it for you, then you ought to, you should lower yourselves to the same status and serve one another. I think also that it is necessary to see this service toward the disciples as a picture of Jesus going to the cross on their behalf to serve them. He connects his service and his death in Matthew 20 as well. I think since it was the night in which he was betrayed and he would be arrested, knowing full well he would be executed the next day, that this must be connected to how he was going to serve them through his death by dying in place of them, paying the eternal penalty for their sins, being crushed by God on the cross to pay for our sins so we would not have to face the judgment of God. It is so lowly to wash feet, yes. It is much, much lower to be crucified for the sins of others. I also think it is appropriate to see in these words a mild rebuke to the disciples themselves. You may remember last time we mentioned that these were the same guys who were arguing that very night, probably around that very table among themselves, which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Well, I think it's me. No, it's not going to be you. Why would it be you? I think it's more likely it would be me. Let me tell you why. Can you imagine that? These are the 12 apostles that wrote our New Testament. See how God works. Amazing. It was mostly to teach and urge them to humility. There's a rebuke in it, but I think it's a mild one. I think mostly it's to inspire them rather than shame them. Please keep in mind, too, that these are the men who were the future leaders of Christ's entire church. In Ephesians 2:20, it says the whole church was founded on the foundation, which is the apostles themselves. They themselves are the foundation. And so they would set the example for centuries, now for two millennia to come, what Christian leadership and what it was supposed to be like in the church. They were to set that example. And so it was so important he taught them this lesson. In fact, that very night when they were arguing among each other who is the greatest, the Gospel of Luke tells us in Luke 22, 25, and 26 that the Lord Jesus said these important words. He said, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them," that is, their subjects, "and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant." That's the way God does it. Leadership is service. It is to be a service for the people. And so the towel and the basin were the object lesson for leadership training. The Last Supper was seminary class. Please notice, too, that Jesus does not tell them to wash his feet. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true. All that we do is for him. He's still our master. This was not the point he wanted to teach them at this time. He didn't need them to do that anyways. Mary of Bethany had already prepared his body for burial with the costly perfume, if you may remember that account. Nor does Jesus, interestingly, tell them, in this context, to wash everyone's feet out in the world. This is not the mission of the church, to go out and to wash the feet of all people everywhere. That is not what the Great Commission is when Jesus commissioned the church. Certainly we, as we preach the gospel, will do good to all men. We will love them. But washing feet or doing good works to them is not our main obligation. The church's goal is not to eliminate world hunger. The church's goal is not to care for every malnourished child. The church's goal is not to house everyone in the streets. If that were the case, we would have received that commission. That's not our commission. Jesus is quite particular with the point he's teaching in this lesson. He instructed them, wash one another's feet. The one another was quite clear. There were 12 of them there. It's the only thing it could mean. There are other disciples here. Wash the feet of the other disciples around you. It's pretty clear. That's the exhortation. Your Lord, the one you call Lord, told you through these disciples, wash the feet of the other disciples around you. Do that. It's his command. This is exactly what we read in 1 Timothy 5:10 last time that says was of the exemplary widow and allowed her through her character to be put on the list of the widows in the church to be supported if she had washed the saints' feet. Who are the saints? The believers in the church. Washing the feet of disciples, washing the feet of saints. Don't misunderstand. Jesus is not saying we're not to care for unbelievers. Of course we are. He healed unbelievers. He taught unbelievers. He fed unbelievers. There is a common grace that goes out to all people, even those who curse God's name. Indeed, even the traitor at the table had his feet washed, right? But this was a lesson for the community of believers. You have to be in a community. That's why you have to join a local church, and you become part of that community of believers, and then you're there, and they're next to you, and the command from the Lord comes, wash one another's feet. I don't care who you are. You name the name of Christ. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care what kind of a house you live in. Wash the feet of other disciples. This is for you. It's for me. It's for us. Look how he continues the exhortation in verse 15. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Brothers and sisters, isn't that clear? Isn't that so clear? There's nothing intellectual going on up here today. We're just pounding the message of humility and service to our hearts. That's it. You're looking for some great vast doctrine with some nuance. It's not here right now. We're just hitting over and over and over again. Wash the feet. Get past yourselves. Offer your hands. Be there for other people. Example. Hupadigma, a pattern, an example. It could be a good example, it could be a bad example. In James 5:10, the word is used. It says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Prophets were a good example of patience and suffering. Good. We can follow their example. Bad examples, 2 Peter 2:6, Sodom and Gomorrah. They were a pattern, an example of all for all future generations of those that would choose a path of ungodliness and sexual immorality. Look what happened to them, and remember how God thinks about that. You have to tell people that these days because they think they can sin in any way sexually and it's up to them and God's not angry. That's not true. There's a little clause in here. We call it a henna clause. It means in order that. I set the example in order that you would do it. That's all it means. Do is in the present tense, and so it doesn't mean do it once. There, 13 years ago, I helped someone. I'm all done with that. My, that was a tough experience. Got my fingernails dirty, you know, all of that. But I did the do. I did that thing, and so it's all done now. No, do means practice this. Change the way you live. Do this. Quite the opposite from the health and wealth stuff, you know. All the preachers that preach now, you don't hear this kind of stuff from them, do you? Flip it on. I don't know. Just flip on the TV. Maybe I shouldn't tell you this. Flip it on and listen. What do you hear? How great you are. How wonderful you are. How God loves you the way you are. Well, why would you need to get down on your hands and feet and serve anybody else if you're so great? This kind of doctrine doesn't get taught. This kind of obligation isn't laid on churches where they're all into feeling good and building their self-esteem. It just doesn't work, does it? That pathway is not the pathway to honor the Lord. It's not the pathway to build up the church. It's not even the pathway to find self-fulfillment or happiness. The Lord knew better. Listen to Him. Trust Him. Obey Him. He will work in your life. He's worked in the lives of proud people before, and I'm sure they thought, I can never be like that. There's no way my heart would ever be happy serving other people. You're wrong. You don't know what happiness is. You can be happy this way. Let's press on. Keep learning. What did he mean, wash each other's feet? Well, okay, some people twist the obvious, straightforward lesson. Well, I guess maybe we should say we don't sanctify each other. That lesson there was not what he was trying to teach you. You guys need to sanctify. God does the sanctifying. That's his job. Christ does that for us. Others have just tried to look at this and turn this into another ordinance in the church, foot washing as the third ordinance beyond baptism and the Lord's Supper. And not saying that when they practice the ordinance, their attitudes are bad, but it can be reduced to just, okay, we're going to perform this ordinance, this ritual, and therefore we're doing now what Jesus told us to do. We do have only two ordinances in the New Testament church under the New Covenant. One is baptism, the other is the Lord's Supper. Foot washing is not, and never should have been in any church, a ordinance. It's not an ordinance. That's not what he meant here. All over the New Testament, we see the church practicing water baptism. It doesn't save you, but it communicates important truth about salvation. Water baptism is an ordinance. It was to be kept continuously by the church from generation to generation. It is a sign of something, of entrance into salvation, of the total washing away of sins, that bathing that Jesus talked about, of dying to your old life, buried under the water, and then raised again to newness of life, just as Christ was dead, buried, and raised. All over the New Testament, the disciples broke bread together and they celebrated the Lord's table or communion, what came to be called the Eucharist, the time of thanksgiving. The Lord's Supper is specifically called the sign of the new covenant. It's for all believers to participate in. Therefore, it is an ordinance. Nowhere in the New Testament is foot washing practiced by any of the disciples in any church. It's not seen anywhere in the book of Acts. No instructions are given for it in any of the epistles in any of the churches. 1 Timothy 5:10 is no exception. It's not talking about foot washing there as an ordinance. It's talking about women who actually washed the feet of other disciples when they were on a long journey or came to the home. They stooped and they did that. They demonstrated their humble character, and therefore, now that they were widows and older, they were to be put on a list and they were to be cared for. Foot washing occurs only here as a practice. It's not sufficient enough to warrant it as an ordinance. There were many, many commands the Lord Jesus gave that were not turned into ordinances. This is one of those. He did not have the disciples get up right then and there and do the washing. Of course, he just washed their feet, but he didn't have them do it the next day or the day after that. He didn't institute it as an ordinance. Foot washing isn't even needed in many cultures anymore. I mean, look at the footwear we have. We spend hundreds of dollars for these fancy, shoes. And our roads are clean. They're not like that. And so the service itself doesn't even fit our culture. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, that fits any culture. It was designed by Christ that way. The point was not to develop some kind of a rite that people could do and feel like, okay, now I did it. That was the religious thing to do. I got down on my knees and did that thing at church. That was kind of cool. It was a little smelly. And then their life never was affected by it. That was never the point. People could even do that to show off how humble they are. I'm going to wash the feet of the disciples. There are churches now that make a very big deal, an elaborate deal out of this. I can't judge what their heart is thinking about, but it can be quite elaborate and bring attention to themselves. He required through his example that we meet needs. If it's dirty feet, clean the dirty feet. Yes, it could be literally foot washing at times. Of course it could. But it's not just that. It means do whatever the servant around you would do, right? Who wants to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Any of you aspire to that? It's interesting that Jesus did not discourage wanting to be the greatest in God's kingdom. He just said, if you want to be the greatest servant around everyone else. You'll get the highest reward when you enter into the kingdom. How does that work? I don't know. He bestows rewards. We don't deserve any of them. It's all a grace gift. But if you serve the most, if you lower yourself the most, he'll exalt you the highest. That's what he said. The Romans, they valued courage and strength and honor. And here was Jesus, the king. And he was saying, you know what I honor? I honor humility. I honor service. I honor the kind of love that doesn't just talk, but it does something to help other people. This is what should characterize the community of believers. You run into a group of people and they're serving one another menial tasks. They haven't said a word. You should say, those guys are Christians. Those are followers of the Christ. That's what marks them. I know what they're like. They're not Buddhists. They're not Hindus. They're not Muslims. Those are Christians. Those are not atheists. Those are not secularists. Those are Christians. That's what marks them. That's what he says. Look down at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also should love one another. Verse 35. By this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do that. See? It's a lesson for church leaders. Church leaders must never be aloof. They must not ever just be teachers who love standing in the pulpit and love talking and showing off what they know. They must be there with their people. They must serve their people, love their people so they can be watched. No Christian should have zeal for truth and zeal for sound doctrine if they're not practicing humble love. Who cares if people come in here and evaluate the church on a doctrinal statement if they're not also looking around and saying, what are the people like? You want to know whether the people are getting the doctrine? Look at whether or not they're humbly loving each other. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brethren. A lot of doctrine in that. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, right? 1 Timothy 3:10, deacons must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Ephesians 4:12, gifted men are given to the church for the equipping of the saints. Why? For the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. How is the body edified? How does it grow? How does it become mature? Answer, service. What a loud contrast with the way the world wants you to be. The world is all about what draws attention to self. Drive the fancy car, wear the sexy clothing, impress with the charming character, grab the headlines with a funny joke, dominate with your self-assertive style, look out for number one. Christians need to be people of the towel, with a towel, so to say, draped around their arms at all times, walking around looking, who is it that I can bend over and stoop and help and serve? Who can I give a ride for to help them go somewhere? Who can I help with some problem? They have some paper. They can't figure it out from the government. Can't figure out any papers from the government. And help them to figure out what it says and serve them. Who needs some groceries bought for them? Who needs some help with some ministry around here? They're running around and they're exhausted and they need someone to sign up and help them. Serve, 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 serve. It's not about you. Need to ask, is that you? And next he gives the reason for humble love. I have to go quickly through this. Verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Who are you in that verse? I'm going to help you out. You're the slave and the one sent. You're not the master and you're not the one sending. That means you're not the greater one. I'm not the greater one. This is meant to drive home the lesson. This is the final nail, so to say, in the coffin of our self-service and pride. It provides the convincing reason that the Spirit-led mind will apprehend and grab. Truly, truly, that's amen, amen. It signals the import of the statement that follows. And he gives a maxim here, a general truth. A slave is not greater than the master. Everybody knows that. The key word is greater, mazon. The master is greater. Why? He's greater in position. He's greater in authority. He's greater in his rights. He's higher ranked. Those under him must follow him. The centurion understood this in Matthew 8:9. He said to Jesus, I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Boom, there it is. Everybody knows that. What kind of a petulant slave would think of himself as exempt from obedience to the master? If the master performs the function, that's even more. He's doing it, and then he tells us to do it. Everybody underneath the master must not think this is not for them. Jesus said something similarly in Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. The parallel statement here is, the one who is sent is not greater than the one who sent him. The one who sent is an apostle. That's what the word apostle means. Did you know that? It means a sent one, like an ambassador, a representative, an emissary, someone that is an officially representing someone else. Go and send. Go there, say this, and do that. This is what I want you to do. You work for me. I'm telling you what to do. You go. That's who we are. We've given up our own agenda a long, long time ago when we said, Jesus is my Lord. We gave it all up then. The sent one works for the sender, not the other way around. You know, today the church is trying to get Jesus to do all the things they want Jesus to do for them, and they're not willing to obey the commands he says. If the greater one, the one who's doing the sending, already stooped to do this, then the sent ones have absolutely no excuses. And don't tell me you have trouble loving people in this church. You have trouble loving people in this church. You have trouble loving. So I don't click with people in this church. I don't care. You love the people around you. You think that Thomas liked Peter? You think that John liked his brother James? I'm sure they're fighting all the time. You serve one another. It starts here. Yeah, but I get along better. I don't want to hear that. You serve people here. We're here on earth not to do what we want to do, not to have our career, not to run our lives, not to visit 101 places before we die, build our estates and empires, and give a little bit of spillover time to church. We're not here for any of those things. We're not here for some other great cause. We're not here to save the environment. God's going to burn it all up anyways. You know that, right? We're not here to do that. And I love the outside. You guys know me. I love the outside. I'm glad we have doctors here, but we're not on earth to cure all the diseases. God's curse is too strong. We are here, you are here to do the will of your master and the one who sent you. Don't name his name and don't claim to be a follower of his if you're not serving. Are we greater than he? Why do we act that way? He is the Lord of heaven above. He's coming back with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, the letter of Jude says. And he stooped to serve. That's what we should be doing. Oh my, but humility is hard to teach. Pride is the normal way of fallen creatures who have a distorted view of self and esteem themselves. Me first is embedded in human nature. It's there in childhood, is it not? Me first. It's there in dating relationships. Well, if that's how it's going to be, then I'm out of here. It's me first. It's there in the workplace. Well, if that's all this is, then I'm out of here. Me first. I'm not doing that. You do that. And it's in the church often. That's not my job. That's somebody else's. Pride is universal, but God hates it. If we had time, I'd had you turn to Isaiah 2. I'm going to read it quickly. Isaiah 2, 12 to 22. Just jot it down. It says, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who's proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up." He's not talking about topography here, I think you understand. "Against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, which when he arises to make the earth tremble." And then it says this in Isaiah 2:22, "Stop regarding man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed?" God should be esteemed. We serve him. And he told us, wash each other's feet. There's no job that you should be unwilling to do. No job. Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished." You see the proud getting away with it today? They won't. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." Proverbs 8:13. "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Proverbs 16:18. "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Oh, the beauty of humility escapes so many today. We are told to be self-assertive, to spike the football, to step on others on the way up the ladder. Humility is so opposite that. A serving humility counts the next guy as more important than you. By the way, don't think of yourself as humble unless you're doing something. You can't have humility. You have to show humility. I'm humble. I think of myself as humble. I don't really have a high view of my... What are you doing to serve other people? There's the measure. You want to know if there's too much pride in your life? You're withholding serving other people. A servant-like humility makes the very best teammate or the best worker, because the team and the company is more important than self. Humility makes the best leader because the leader's not about getting others to do what he wants them to do or to benefit him, but benefit everyone. Humility makes the best spouse in marriage because the humble spouse is quick to forgive and slow to take offense. Humility makes the best parent because they can give, expecting nothing in return. Humility makes the best church member or church worker because they volunteer to serve. Do you see it? Do you get it? Even your salvation, your everlasting life, your forgiveness of sins came because someone humbled themselves and went to a cross to be spat upon and crucified for you. True love that sacrifices cannot exist without humility. Humble Christians are the ones who listen to the needs of others and don't talk over them. Humble Christians are servants of people, and they look for ways to serve others. They don't just, when it comes up, maybe volunteer. They look for ways. They want to open their home. They want to use their tools. They want to use their belongings to serve the brethren. Their cars are there as a service for Christ. They want to be called upon when someone is hurt. They're not, if I bump into that person, they're going to ask me to help. Who in this church turns to you for service? You'll know whether or not people think of you as someone who is a servant around them. Fourth and last is the blessing of humble love in verse 17. Jesus just simply said, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. That these things are what he just wrote about, and the example that he just gave, that John just wrote about. The key word is if. It's a condition. If you do them, do is in the present tense again. The present active, the idea is if you do this, if you make this your practice of life, you will be blessed. What does blessed mean? Blessed is a beatitude. Makarios, it's the same word that's used in Matthew 5 in what we call the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says if you live this way, it brings blessedness, it brings happiness. Yes, it brings happiness to you even. A beatitude is simply a spiritual truth, a spiritual maxim that when followed brings a person into a state of blessedness. That's all it is. Someone has said that a beatitude is an attitude that ought to be in us. Do you struggle knowing how to achieve happiness in your life? I ask that sincerely. What's the secret to happiness? The answer is service. Service. Humility and love and service towards other people. When you don't pursue happiness for yourself, but you pursue happiness for others, it will sneak up behind you, and all of a sudden it'll be your traveling partner in life. And you'll be content and happy. And you'll be like, how did I get happy? I don't know. It just snuck up on me. And now I'm all of a sudden happy. I was just trying to help Joe be happy. And I was trying to help Susie be happy. And now I'm happy. That's the secret to happiness. Jesus gives it right here. It's a blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he said, not those that try to brag in themselves. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, that is, mourn their poverty of spirit. Why? They will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. I take that literally. There's going to be a millennial kingdom. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Want to have your soul filled up? There it is. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Sitting and listening to the sermon is not the blessing. It's not a blessing to hear a sermon. It's a blessing to go home and practice what the text of Scripture says. Knowing, Jesus says, must turn into doing. Head learning has to turn into life practice. This is James 1. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Why? Because he's doing it. Psalm 119:1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. The blessing is for the walkers. The blessing is for the doers. Luke 11, A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Roman Catholics need to listen to this because they bring their blessings to Mary. But Jesus said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Not who hear the word of God, who hear the word of God and observe it. There's the blessing. The blessing, the happiness, the blessed life is for those who do. I appreciate your amens, but they mean nothing if you don't follow up with obedience to a sermon. Some of you, I know, you're not applying the word of God. You're coming in, you think you're covered because you're in a church that preaches the word of God, and you think you're fine, and you think you're growing, and you feel some tugs on your heart, but you don't go home and you don't plan to do anything with what you hear. If they're notes, they just get shoved aside. There's no, what am I going to do with this? Where's the plan? Where am I going to go and what am I going to do with this message? If you don't have a plan to obey, you've already planned to disobey. You plan to sit there and you plan to not do anything about it. You've come in as a routine on a Sunday and you don't care what the sermon is about. You just want it to sound good and then you're going to leave. And there's no blessing for you. There's no happiness for you. There's no entering into what Jesus was trying to urge the disciples to experience and know and enjoy. You have to give up yourself and give up rights and learn that when you do that, I found the Christian life. It's there and it's beautiful and it's joyful. Oh, this is what Jesus was talking about. Now I get it. Give me somebody else to serve. Give me somebody else to help. How can I lower myself? How can I forget about me and live for other people? Do you see? You want to be happy, it's there. It's there for you. Jesus said it's a blessing. And I, for one, believe him. And I believe that when you're not about you, you find the joy and happiness that he meant. I pray that is what you get out of this message today, that God will just touch your heart and help you not to be a listener, but to do something. Look around. Do you know how many needs there are right around here? You know how many people have needs? They need to be prayed for. It just kills me when I hear someone wanted a ride to church and we have like, what, 400 cars in the congregation and we couldn't get someone to church. How does that happen? On the other hand, look around and see people that are serving. Go to each other's homes and help and doing things. They're good examples of service right here. People who clean and people who help. Watch their life and learn and let it impact you. Imitate them as they imitate Christ. Let yourself be changed. You'll be a blessing to the church. And believe it or not, you're going to be a blessing to yourself. You're going to see how it changes your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us yourself in the life of Jesus and particularly seeing how servant-like he was. May you take these truths and impress them on our heart. We have so much pride and self-will to overcome. We trust your Spirit and your word to do that in us today. Amen.